Once again this morning I want to draw your attention to the book of Joshua, and I want to speak to you this morning about the contents of chapter 13 to 22. Now I suppose I could read those 10 chapters as my text and then pronounce the benediction and we could all go home. When we acknowledge that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we do not say that all of it is equally important. All scripture is equally inspired. It is the breath of God, so that the superintendence of the process of the inspiration, then Jesus said, went to each jot and each tittle, so that the inspired writers wrote exactly what God intended them to write. But we do not say that all of scripture is of equal importance, so that these 10 chapters are, for example, as important as the 10 chapters of the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians. Those 10 chapters are obviously measurelessly more important than these chapters in the book of Joshua, which describe for us how the land of Canaan was divided amongst the 9.5 tribes, and the people of the tribe of Levi that settled then in this land. So I just want to survey then those 10 chapters for you. Firstly, this morning, the divisions so far have been the entry into the land of Canaan through the river, and then the conquest then of the tyrannical king. And now the next big task for Joshua is the division of Canaan amongst the 12 tribes. Probably they drew lots, first of all, so that they would find out from those lots the order in which the tribes would be allocated their lands. And then they drew lots as to which portion of land would go to each tribe. And because then it was allocated in that way, it was the Lord himself who was in charge of that process, who gave to each of the tribes the inheritance that God had promised them. And so there was absolute fairness then in this process, in comparison with the Canaanite tyrants who dominated these little city-states and plundered then the farms and villages all around. Now there was the distribution in fairness amongst all the people, and all were given very carefully their land. It was remarkable how the lots went. Only Caleb, who was a fellow spy with Joshua, only Caleb of the tribe of Judah was allowed to choose for himself that portion that the land that the Lord had promised, because of his unique faithfulness. Outside of Joshua, his faithfulness in encouraging the people to go and take the land all those years ago. And then it happened that the tribe of Judah was the first to be designated by the lot, and it received a great portion of land in the south. There were Canaanites still living through that region, and they had to be subdued then by the warriors of Judah. And Caleb's inheritance fell within Judah's territory, and Judah then began to subdue, but ran up against the Jebusites, who were entrenched in the hills of Jerusalem and its great fortress. And the problem with Judah was it did not have enough faith and was not able to conquer then the Jebusites and to take this city of Jerusalem. It wasn't until the time of David, 400-500 years later, that this portion became the people of God. And then the next then to be designated were the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you know that Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. And they were counted as very important. They were counted as the sons of Jacob or Israel. You know, Jacob and Israel. That's Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And they were counted as his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in time, there was a merging of the two, and that became really the dominant tribe then in the north. And that was known then as Israel. But at this time, Ephraim and Manasseh, these two tribes, they complained, we read, because the land that they were given was too small. And so Joshua said to them, well, cut down some of the forest, and you really must subdue the Canaanites. But they've got iron chariots. Yes, but you've got God on your side, Joshua told them, and you have to go on and subdue what God has given to you. And they're just like ourselves. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. All things are ours. We send this hymn of thanks to God for the possessions that are ours. But we have to go ahead and possess them for ourselves. God is working in us, and so we have to work out our salvation. We have to possess what God has given to us. And sometimes there are many battles to get out of the hands of the world, and out of the hands of self, and out of the hands of Satan, things that God has given to us. And then the remainder of the land was divided amongst the other seven tribes. You remember that the two tribes of Reuben and Gad, plus the half tribe of Manasseh, they didn't come into the land, but their lands were on the east side of the River Jordan. And so these nine and a half tribes then received the land itself. Joshua surveyed the land. There was a commission of 21, three people then from the tribes went, and they looked through the land. There was some hesitation about being split up. They were together in Shiloh, and they felt the solidarity with the other people of God, and now to be broken up and to go over the mountains and the ridges into valleys and communities far from one another, and having to work there in resisting on the frontiers, new territories in which the Canaanites were plundering them. They were uncertain, wouldn't it be better to stay together? But there was a constraint upon them. That was their inheritance. They had to go to those places. And Benjamin, a small tribe, took some land between Judah and Ephraim, and Simeon, then another tribe, took an area that was south of Judah. And then finally, in the last couple of chapters, then 18 and 19, the other five tribes allocated their pieces of land. That left the Levites. The Levites were the tribe of the priests. The oldest son was always then the high priest. And all the other sons of Levi were priests there, whereas the other members of the tribe were temple servants who were responsible for the sanctuary. Now they received towns to dwell in that were scattered right through the people. So there was a little group of Levites living then in all the areas, both sides of the River Jordan. And they were a reminder to the people constantly of their duties to God, to love Him and to serve Him, of their requirements as God's peculiar, special people. And also, these Levites ran the cities of refuge, again, which were scattered among all the tribes, which were the place where if an accidental killing during work had taken place and a man had been put to death by carelessness, and then the man who had slain that man could flee to the city of refuge, and there the Levites would protect him then from the kinsfolk of the man that he had inadvertently slain. And then, after all that had been allocated, Joshua himself received his inheritance. He withdrew from public affairs. He chose his portion amongst the tribe of Ephraim, out of which he came. And he didn't want to be the king. He had to tell the people continually now, Jehovah is your king, your protector, and you are to obey him and seek guidance from him. The great danger was that they would start to depend upon Joshua and seek to elevate him as their ruler. And Joshua then withdraws, his work is over, and he slips back then into anonymity in old age amongst the people of Ephraim. So, well, these are the chapters. They speak to us of the distribution of the inheritance of Israel. They tell us they're a sign of, to all who believe and follow the Lord, that God gives an inheritance which he protects and which he puts into the hands of his own people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. That is our hope. That inheritance is reserved for us. Their hope then was that they should receive this inheritance. It was a time when God's people were like children. God was teaching them great lessons. And in this way, and we can see the fulfillment for ourselves then, in this type of the great anti-type of the inheritance that lies before us in the glory that soon, all of us will know. Jesus has secured for us an inheritance. Jesus will preserve us for that, and will preserve that for us. And in our day, well, those of us who have white skins will be really the most terrible minority. The majority of the Lord's people have different colored skins from ourselves, and they have strange names, and they come from strange lands, but they are having one inheritance. The great conclusion then of this section is found at the end of chapter 21, where we are told in the last few verses, verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side. And then verse 45, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So the story of these chapters then, these 10 chapters, is really a story of God's faithfulness to keep his word. And that faithfulness isn't just a vague sentiment that God has, but it's very concrete provision that God makes for his people. Like he gives us daily bread, that food on that table, in that home, which is yours, is not a result of mysterious economic and social forces, but is the result of God giving you that home, that table, that food, that health to enjoy it. And in the same way then, these lists of villages and communities and valleys, they are there in the Bible not for family reading and family devotions, because they are weary, the children. And I have a great difficulty in pronouncing all these strange places. But the meaning of all those names is to show that the promises of God were fulfilled in very, very real and practical ways. This land flowing with milk and honey, which wasn't Narnia or Toyland or Fairyland, but was a real place where degrees of latitude crossed degrees of longitude. On this planet, God gave this land, these towns, these villages, to these people, as he promised. And even the meaning of the name showed that his promises were fulfilled. Bethlehem, the place of food, Rimmon, pomegranate, Gath Hepher, wine press of the well, Jabneel, God is the builder. Nama, pleasant. Tapua, apple tree. Biru, well. Erpil, God heals. And other names then were given to places which show that Israel was settling in to this land. Shamir, a thorn hedge. Shaladin, jackals. Sokol, an enclosure of thorns. So if you look at those rather drab lists of names that you find throughout these 10 chapters, you will look at them in the light of the great theme of Joshua, which is the powerful, effectual, irresistible grace of a covenant God that moves people and fulfills the promises that he makes. And we look at them in the light then of the great Joshua, our Messiah, who gives a land, an inheritance to us. So that's the first thing I want you to notice this morning in a survey of these chapters. What is the broad outline then in this overview of these 10 chapters? The second thing I want you to look at is the failure of the people, which is recorded during this time. In chapter 13 and verse 1, then the Lord says to Joshua, there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. The main resistance was broken and the decisive battles won. D-Day was behind them, but it was a long period of war still before there was Victory Day. And the great promise then of divine help was given in verse 6. I myself will drive them out before you. But your task is to take and possess what's yours. To take what I've given you, to possess your possession. And clearly that wasn't easy. There were areas of great failure. If you look at chapter 15, for example, and verse 63, we're told there in that verse, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. And we're told in chapter 17 and in verse 12, yet the Manassites, the tribe of Manasseh, were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. And so in chapter 18 and in verse 3, Joshua has to expostulate with the Israelites, and he has to say to them, how long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you? It's yours, he's saying. How long before you live in it, you take it? Now, what was wrong with the people? Well, there is one very, very revealing observation in chapter 17 and verse 13. And we're told this. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not drive them out completely. When they grew strong, what they did was this. They subjected the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not drive them out completely. Now, when they came out of the desert after 40 years of wandering, they were uncertain of themselves, and they were strangers to the arts of war, and they had their backs to the wall, and they fought furiously, and they drove the Canaanites from every part of the land. In those early months, the chapters of the book of Joshua record for us victory after victory. They couldn't go back into the desert. The Canaanites were forming alliances with vast armies before them. They fought them with all their might and main. And they conquered them. Once they had divided the land and settled amongst them and were stronger than they'd ever been before, in a place of authority and security in the land, then they failed to drive the worshippers of Baal, these practitioners of human sacrifice and religious prostitution, they failed to drive them out of the land. When they were strong, they failed. Then they said, well, they won't do us any harm. Why should we destroy them? Let's subject them to forced labor. Let's make them work for us. Let's tax them. Let's make them do the dirty work for us. They wanted peace at any cost, in spite of all the clear instructions that God had given to them. They wanted profit. They wanted wealth. They wanted mammon. They were materialists at heart. And they let the people stay in the land. And the result was that year after year, they steadily lost ground. All through the time of the judges, for centuries, instead of possessing the land for themselves and gaining ground, they lost it more and more. And they lost it when they were stronger. Now that is a great warning to us. You see this pattern right through church history. How valiant and united the Lord's people are at first. What amazing progress the gospel makes at first. When Paul goes into Corinth, he's the only believer in Christ to evangelize that city. He's nervous, and God says to him, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you. I have much people in this place, they're mine. You go work for them, take them, they're mine, I'm giving them then to my son Jesus Christ, and you're his representative. Go and preach and find them." Paul does that for 18 months. This wonderful advance, remarkable growth of a church in Corinth. A few years go by, look at the mess that Corinthian church is in. It's rent with divisions of all kinds. When it was strong, it began to fall apart. Look at the church at Ephesus, the same pattern. Remarkable growth. Anguish at the farewell of Paul at the quayside when he says goodbye to the elders there and the church. But then he writes them a letter, and that letter shows the maturity and strength of a church which 10 years before had no existence in a community, a pagan, a Canaan, and yet they could grasp the 6 chapters of the letter to the Ephesians and know and understand, and it was food to them because they were that mature. And yet a few more years, and the first of the letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, it's there in Revelation chapter 2. They have forsaken their first love. They have fallen from such a height. They need to do the things they did at first. They need to repent. Weaknesses have come into that church when it was at its strongest. See the pattern in church history, the time of the Reformation, when Luther and the few that supported him were in such a minority. They worked and labored and fought and prayed and published pamphlets and argued and preached, and the church then was revived and spread throughout the whole of Europe. The reformers gave their lives at the stake, but after then there was the triumph, the early triumph, the counter-reformation came in, Protestantism weakened, and the faith in the Bible weakened. It's the story of the Scottish church. You see it so clearly there. After the time of the Covenanters, when people gave their lives for freedom to worship, then that next generation, which was given freedom, coldness, doctrinal indifferentism came into that church. The great revival took place under Chalmers in the 1830s. Remainder of the 19th century was fearful decline into moderatism from a position of strength. Now, isn't that our great danger today? Now all the ministers in Aberystwyth want to be known as evangelical, and many of the churches want to be known as evangelical. And that's come in the memory of many of us here. Will we see the same pattern once again, as at the time of Joshua, as at the time of Paul, as at the time of the Reformers and the Puritans? a toleration of error within the church, a toleration of false doctrine and ungodliness. I was reading an article this week, and it was called The Most Well-Known Verse in the New Testament. I said, you know, what's the most well-known verse in the New Testament?
Well,
John 3:16. No, the most well-known verse in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now, that is the verse. Everybody knows that verse, and no one understands that verse, because they think it means, don't you make judgments about what people believe. Don't you make judgments about how people live. And yet, you look at the Sermon on the Mount in which that's found, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is dealing with the Pharisees again and again, and he utterly condemns the brashiness of their worship, the way they give, the way they draw attention to themselves when they're fasting, the way they pray on street corners, the burden that they give to people to carry around with them, their hypocrisy and double dealing, the way our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount warns us about false teachers who are going to come into the church and deceive the very elect if they can, and that these false teachers are going to come as wolves in sheep's clothing. And when Jesus is saying, judge not, Jesus is condemning censoriousness. Jesus is condemning self-righteousness and self-vindication. Like the Pharisee in the temple who said, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially that I'm not like him. Our Lord is condemning a critical spirit that always is grumbling and judging and making criticisms then in a sharp, harsh way of other people. Those things that we see amongst ourselves just only too frequently. He is not condemning, evaluating, teaching in the light of Scripture. He's not condemning, evaluating a lifestyle and practice in the light of Scripture. All the time we are judging other people. We have elections and there are different candidates. We don't say, well, I mustn't judge. You've got to judge the different candidates and their policies. All the time you are judging when a fellow asks you to marry him, you better judge then whether he's going to be a suitable a man to be your husband, to live with for the rest of your life. And when a church is looking for a new minister, it better exercise some wise, gracious faculties of judgment in evaluating what the Bible says. And is this man in his life living as the Bible requires? All the time we're making judgments about teaching, about doctrine, about practice, about our faith. And the great danger is that when we become strong and well taught and are seeking to keep the commandments of God and have an outward obedience, then we can start to lose our watchfulness and lose our vigilance and lose our obedience to God. You see, when may we stop fighting against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world? Well, we may stop fighting against them when there are no more left to fight. When may we stop wearing the whole armor of God and put on our slippers and wear our soft clothes? Well, when there is no more sin to protect ourselves against, and a cruel enemy who seeks to destroy us is seeking to destroy us no more, when Satan no more clothes himself as an angel of light and seeks to deceive us, then we may cease then evaluating and judging and listening. When movements and teachers come in and spread their teaching, but you see, they are as much our enemies when they are a tiny minority as if they stand in the majority, and our lives are threatened by what they say. Here were these Israelites, and great victories lay behind them, and all the land was in their pockets. And God had promised that he would give them all, and that they would be more than conquerors through his power, and that they would just subdue all the land and drive out these atrocious people and possess their possession. God hadn't lost his power, and God hadn't reneged on his promises. The resources of his love and his omnipotence were there to take advantage of. I mean, what were chariots of iron against the Lord of hosts? In Deborah's day, the battle was won on the plains, where the chariots of iron of the Canaanites were the most effective. But here were a people who grew tired and weary and didn't want to resist evil and didn't want to go into conflict with wicked men, who became fond of affluence and ease and wanted peace at any cost. And so they reaped a harvest of failure for centuries. And their failure is a great warning to us. In whatever strength God has given to us here, it is an exhortation to us to live godly. It is an exhortation to us to become mighty in the Scriptures, and always to be going to the book, to the law and to the testament, and to see what that book has to say. And so the failure of the people when they were strong to drive out, but to make things easier for themselves, to maneuver and manipulate and change the clear instructions of the law of God. That's a salutary word to all of ourselves. And then the last thing I want to say to you this morning is about their success. We've seen a survey of what happens during this time and how the land is allocated. As God has promised, he keeps his word. Then we've seen the failure then of the people to take advantage of this because of their ease and their love of ease, and lastly their success. Let's turn to chapter 14 of Joshua and look at the life of the last days of Caleb here. Now Caleb is one of the great heroes of the Bible. Men even in this town are called after Caleb. He and Joshua were the minority reporters who returned from their surveillance of Canaan, and they said, "We can take it. It's a great land, and we can overcome it." And the people yet heeded to the majority. Now, so often the minority was correct. Well, now Caleb is in old age. We're told in verse 10 in chapter 14, "Here I am today, 85 years old." And there's a nice exclamation mark there after that. 85 years old. And he can look back and he can say at the end of the 8th verse, "I follow the Lord my God wholeheartedly." And he testifies to God's faithfulness at the beginning of verse 10. "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years. Since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert, the Lord has done this for me. The Lord's kept me alive," he said. Now, many people start the Christian life very well. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and he tells us of seed that falls in stony ground and springs up, but because there's no depth of ground, it dies. And Jesus says it's like people who joyfully hear the gospel, first of all, and there's an enthusiastic response, but there's no depth. Once there's any heat and dryness, then they begin to wither away. Now, it was Jesus' own experience that there were many like that who would follow him through sick and thin. There was one day when thousands of swords would have flashed and followed him and made him their king, sought to drive Rome out of the land. But when he began to teach them and explain to him, explain to them his sovereignty and the requirements of following him who was going to the cross, and that they had to be cross bearers too. Many, many were offended, and he didn't fail to speak on those jagged right angled truths that cut into the pride of man and show him that the way of discipleship is the way of cross bearing and self denial. And so they left him. They were offended with what he had to say. They at one time were so enthusiastic, but when they learned all that was involved in following the Lord, they fell away. And so Jesus has a great strain through his teaching. You count the cost of saying you're a Christian. You count the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you make a great profession that you belong to me, you count the cost. How many people left Egypt? Thousands and thousands. Hundreds of thousands left Egypt. How many of them entered the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. What was the reason why Joshua and Caleb reached the promised land? When Caleb tells us, I follow the Lord my God wholeheartedly. No secret, you don't have to find some special psychological reason to explain this man's vitality and resilience. Even when he was 85 years of age, and here he reached this place, one very simple, clear explanation: he followed the Lord wholehearted. And if you want to possess your possessions, if you want to endure to the end, if you want to persevere and keep following the Lord, follow him wholeheartedly. Don't see how little of your heart you can give to Jesus Christ and still be a Christian. Love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Follow him every day of the year, not just Sunday. And keep following him. Wholehearted discipleship. It results in perseverance right until the end. And you look at Caleb's appetite for service, how it was never jaded. Now we know that Caleb was allowed to choose for himself that portion that the Lord had promised him as a reward for his faithfulness. Others, by lot, were allocated so that there was no fighting amongst themselves. They drew lots, and the whole disposing of that lot was the sovereign God. And the people couldn't complain then, but Caleb was special. Caleb could choose for himself. Now, what portion did Caleb choose? You remember the choice that Abram gives to Lot, his nephew. And how, though he is the older man and the more powerful man, he is so gracious, and he says to Lot, you can have first choice. And if you take the plains, I'll take the mountains. If you take the north, I'll take the south. And Lot chooses the land around Sodom, and soon Lot is living in Sodom. But Abram lives in the mountains. But he gives first choice, noblesse oblige. Well, now here you see again a choice that is made by Caleb. The Lord says to him, well, you choose. Here's all the land that you want it. Down by the shore of the Mediterranean, you want the rich land, and in the valleys, going down to the Lake Gennesaret, you choose. And it's very significant to see what Caleb chose at the beginning of verse 12 here. Give me this hill country. Give me the mountain, he said, that the Lord promised me that day. And what significance was that mountain that he chose? Well, he goes on to tell us in that same verse. You yourselves heard then that the Amalekites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. What zeal this man had
for serving the Lord. And so we're told in the next verse that Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. And that Caleb begins the battle. And here is a wonderful choice. He doesn't want the land around Gennesaret, or the land by the Medjugorje. But he'll have the land where the enemies are like giants, where the Amalekites have got great fortresses. And he says, I've got a zeal still to battle for the Lord. I've got some fight in me still. I'm 85 years of age, but I'll take them on, because I feel as young as I did 45 years ago when Moses sent me out to be a spy. And so he still has his zeal and his freshness. And we're told then in the 15th chapter, and verses 14 and 15, of the success he had. In accordance with the Lord's command, then Joshua gave to Caleb a portion in Judah. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Amalekites, Sheshai, Heman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. And there he marched against the people living in Debir. Now, Debir was a especially powerful city. And so Caleb promised his daughter to any man who could take it captive. And his own nephew, Othniel, rose to the challenge, and he took a band of men, and they took the city of Debir. And Caleb gave his daughter then to Othniel. And his daughter seems to have been a chip of the old block too, because when she was married, she came to her father and said, well, this dowry you promised me of land in the Negev, well, that's fine, but give me more. You give me springs of water too. That must have been quite a partnership for Othniel and his bride Aksa, Caleb's daughter. Must have been quite a couple. Well, now, here is this man Caleb. Let me just apply this to ourselves in closing. You and I, if we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've begun the journey through Christ, who is the door, through Christ the way, if we have truly believed upon him for the salvation of our souls, and have received a free justification, if we are true believers, then that great decisive battle has been won by the Lord for our lives and souls. And King Jesus has come into our lives and has established himself on the throne of our hearts, and has subdued sin, is reigning over it in us. But there is still much land to be possessed. There is a race that we have to run, and there is a battle that daily we have to fight, and there's a journey that we have to take from the city of this world until our feet will be placed on the streets of gold. Much ground to be won. A great commission that we have to obey. A need for us to grow every day, and to grow in influence of our Lord and Savior. And we need to spread this gospel through the town, through the principality, through the whole world. And any victories that we will gain one way. We will gain them by faith. We will gain them by trusting in the Lord. That is the only way that the world is overcome. We trust in him who saved us. That is what he says to us, we will do. What he prohibits, we do not do. When he says to us, go, we go. When he says to us, speak, we speak. When he tells us, be silent, we are silent. And that's what we do every day. We look to him, we follow him. And there is then the possession to be possessed. We must be victorious over our ignorance. We don't know the Bible as we should. I wrote in the Banner magazine last month about a man there who made it his commitment only to read scripture for 2 years. He
and read and read and read scripture. But now let's never find other books coming into our lives and replacing the scripture as our chief source of study, as our love, as our delight. Let's deal with our ignorance. Let's be victorious over our carelessness and over our slipping standards. Let there be no erosion then of standards of obedience to the Lord. Let's keep His word. Let's keep it with a scrupulosity. Let's listen to the voice of our conscience when it prohibits something. And let's have an enlightened conscience, enlightened from the teaching of the Word of God. Let's be victorious over the sin that besets us so easily. Let's every day then deal with that one thing that's just pulling us down again and again. Let's deal with our wayward emotions. Let's deal with our wandering thoughts, our laziness, our coldness of heart, our envy, our critical tongues, our jealousy, our lust. Let's deal with those things. By the power of the Holy Spirit, let's mortify, let's put to death these little Canaanites that are there. Let's not spare them. Though we're strong, though we've got many books and great experiences with God and have walked with God for many years, let's deal with the Canaanites in our life. Let's deal with our evangelistic apathy. Let's never grow used to hearing the sound of the footsteps of men and women walking on that broad road that will soon disappear over the edge of the bottomless pit till they end in destruction. Let our hearts be moved with compassion. Let's never lose the vision that sees the city and weeps over it. Let that be our vision. Let's never grow indifferent then to our concern for those that are lost around us. These things, indifference and ignorance and carelessness and the sins that beset us, these Canaanites, let's put them all to death. And let's make it our priority to take these possessions, to take care of our souls. You know, our souls will never take care of themselves. They have to be fed, they have to be encouraged, they have to be strengthened, and there is no food for the soul that can compare with the pure milk of the Word. Let's feed upon it. Let's build ourselves up. Let's become men of God. Let's gird ourselves with a belt of truth, and let's have in our hands the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And let's live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the only way we can live, in fellowship with Him who speaks to us day by day. And let's be diligent. Above all things, let's be like Caleb, diligent. 45 years after we first have known the Lord, so that when we're 85 years of age, we can say, I feel as strong now in spirit, as young in spirit as I did then. I still know Him. I'm still loving Him. I'm still wanting to serve Him. I'm still growing in my love for Him, in my desire to please Him. Let's serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And then we will persevere. Let's be diligent in these things. Seeking His face. Seeking the fellowship of other believers. Let's do it all our lives through. No sloppiness. No slovenliness. No erosion of any standard that once we took for ourselves as being the great high requirement of God to be conformed to our Savior Jesus. We'll go on like Caleb, go on and on, rich to God and rich in grace to one another. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Amen.